I'd like to read to you from 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing this series that we've been following over the last 4 weeks. We're continuing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've said it before that there's two things which mean absolutely nothing when a preacher says them. Then they mean absolutely nothing. And the first thing is when a preacher takes his watch off and puts it on the lectern. That doesn't mean anything. Don't get your hopes up they're going to keep an eye on the time and keep it nice and short. It doesn't mean that at all. They're going to go on for as long as they want, wherever their watch is. It makes no difference at all. The other thing is that when they say, and finally, that doesn't mean anything either. They're going to go on as long as they want after they say, and finally. And we're 4 weeks into this series on Thessalonians, and we're about to get into the real meat of the letter. And Paul begins this section, chapter 4, four chapters in, by saying, finally, brothers, and finally. I think it says something slightly different in the versions that some of you have got. But he begins the reading tonight by saying, finally, brothers. And then for two complete chapters, he carries on going with really deep and important teaching and theology. As a measure of this, I can tell you in the first three chapters, there's been 43 verses. But from when he says, and finally onwards, there's another 46 verses to go. So he's got further to go than he's already been when he says, and finally. And the themes of these 46 verses are holiness, purity, the second coming, salvation, the last day, and joyful suffering. All pretty important teaching, which he's squeezing into the bit where he's trying to con us, is the end. And finally, the UK version of the NIV has a rather insipid translation of this, but it says, as for other matters. But the other translations pick up the original language where it says, furthermore, finally, on top of all this, we want to say this. One more thing. But as you've heard me say before, often the last thing that you read in Scripture is the most important. The thing that the writer wants you to go away with in your head in ancient culture, they leave to the end. We tend to put our important points up front to try and catch the attention of an audience. But that's not the way they used to do it. They used to put the important thing at the end. So it was the last thing you heard. So it was the thing that you went away with. It was the one thing that they really wanted you to remember. So in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1, we read about at the ascension of Jesus, just before he goes, the very last thing is he delivers the Great Commission. Now either he forgot to do it in the 3 years that he'd been on earth with his disciples, or he deliberately saved it for that point. And I think it's because he deliberately saved it for that point. It was the most important thing he wanted to impart. And so he saved it to the end deliberately. It was so central. It was so important that he keeps it to this climactic moment of his teaching. You will be my witnesses. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Don't forget this. Or if you take the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, we've already read in chapter 33 about how Moses blesses all the tribes and gives them his final words. Then he climbs Mount Nebo and God speaks to him one last time. And the final words we hear God saying to Moses is this: having laid out all the promised land before him from the top of the mountain, he looks down and he sees all of the promised land that God had promised. And he says, this is the land I promised with an oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I told them, I will give you this land for your children and for their children. And you have now seen it with your own eyes. The last words that God gives to Moses is, this is the promised land. Here's the covenant reminded, reestablished, reintroduced into the story. The thing you've given your life for, now you're going to see. The last words to Moses are the central theme of the story of Israel and the story of salvation and the covenant which God has made. So when you see the word finally, it's time to get your notebooks out. I saw you all scribbling away there. It's time to get your notebooks out and start to prick your ears up, because something important often is about to come. The "and finally" prefaces something that's worth noticing. Here's the climax. Here's the core of what I want to get to. And that's no different in this letter. And finally, this is what I want you to really remember when you go away. And what is it that Paul leaves the Thessalonians with? Well, it's these instructions on how to live in order to please God. In fact, in my version, that's the heading above the chapter, living to please God. Paul writes, we've already instructed you how to live in order to please God, and you're doing a pretty good job, is what he says to them. But now we're going to ask you, in fact, we're going to go more than that. We're going to urge you. We're going to, from our very guts, implore you to do it more and more as time goes on. Paul is going to talk about what he calls here in verse 2, sanctification, the process of living more and more holy, the ever onward progress of becoming a little more holy day by day. Sanctification is an onward process that happens throughout our whole life as we become more and more the people that we're called to be. That word sanctification comes to us from a Latin root to English, from the word sanctus. It's where we get our word saint from. It's where we get our word sanctuary from. We often talk here at Tabernacle about, oh, we're going to go into the sanctuary. We get it from this word sanctus, and it means to set apart, to set apart for a special purpose. Another way of saying it is to be holy, to be separate. And as Paul finishes this letter, he says, and finally, I want you to learn and to hear these words I'm going to tell you about sanctification, about what it means to be saints, to be holy, to be set apart from God, to be living for him. So we're going to be looking tonight at this idea of holiness and purity and sanctification. But there's something I really want us to notice in this reading tonight. In verse 1, Paul addresses those that he's writing to and those that he's telling this to as brothers, the brethren, to those inside the church. Brethren, he says, finally, brethren. In verse 1 and 2, he talks about the Lord Jesus, kurios, the Greek word for Lord, supreme in authority. He's talking to the brothers and he says, the Lord Jesus, your Lord, him who has supreme authority over you, the one who controls your life. In verse 5, he talks about heathens and those who do not know God, and he contrasts it with the Thessalonians who do know God. Those people over there, they don't know God, but you've got to be different. In verse 7, he talks about the calling of God. He says, God did not call us. We've been called for a particular purpose. He reminds us of the calling for God. In verse 9, he says that the Thessalonians have been taught by God. In verse 10, He groups the Thessalonians together with the brothers in the churches in Macedonia. Again, he uses this phrase, brothers. In verse 12, he talks about the Thessalonians as being insiders, and he contrasts it with those who are outside. He says, you live your life in such a way that those of you who are inside the church, the brothers and sisters inside, you win the respect of outsiders. He contrasts the other two. In other words, this teaching is for people who already know God, who are already in the church, who've already received Jesus. This is teaching about holiness and sanctification and purity for those who are in the church already. He's talking to those who, as we were talking about this morning, are already inside the family of God through their faith and through their relationship with Jesus. Paul is not saying, this is what you must do in order to be saved. He's not saying, this is what you must do to establish a relationship with God. He is not saying, your holiness, your purity, your sanctified life is what gives you entry into the kingdom of God. He's talking to people who are already in the church. He's talking to people who already know Jesus. What he is saying is, to those of you who are inside the church, this is how you live your life. For those of us who know Jesus, who've committed our lives to following him, who've turned from our sins and repented and been baptized and come into the fellowship of the church, this is how you live your life. He's preaching to the choir. He's talking to those who are already inside the church. If you're already a follower of Jesus, he's saying, if you're already calling Jesus Kurios, calling him Lord, then more and more and more as time goes on, you need to be leaving the old life behind. You need to be fleeing sexual immorality. You need to take control of your passions and your lusts. You know that word orge that we get the English word orgy from, but which gets translated in the New Testament as wrath sometimes, uncontrolled passion. We've been looking at that in Romans. You need to treat the brothers with respect. You need to live pure and holy lives. And you've heard me talk about this often, but part of the problem for years in the church is that we've often pointed at people outside the church and criticized them for not living holy and pure lives. We've pointed at people outside the church and we've condemned them because they're not living to this standard. And we forget this is the standard for us, for the brothers, for the insiders, for those who are inside the church. We've said to people, if you want to become part of us, if you want to be accepted, if you want to be loved by God, then you need to live holy lives. This is what you need to live like. You need to leave your sexual immorality and your old lives and your old lusts and all. You've got to leave those behind and then you can come to God. And instead, what we ought to have been saying to outsiders, to the sinners, is God loves you. Christ died for you. God has opened up a way for you. Why don't you come? You are welcome. Come and see and experience. You're welcome here. Come and find out more. Whilst at the same time, saying to those inside the church, more and more and more, as each day passes, let's urge one another on to holiness. Be holy, be sanctified, live pure lives. And the more and more and more as each day goes by, so that, as Paul says in verse 12, we might win the respect of outsiders. What we've done is we've beat people about outside the church for not living Christian standards. And you know what is even worse is alongside that, we've often ignored inside Christians who are not living up to those standards. And so people outside can look in and see sexual abuse and money going astray and all kinds of things that you see in our newspapers and say, you're hypocrites. You demand this of us and say that our lives are not godly and you're not living up to it yourselves. There is a double standard. To those outside, the invitation is welcome. To those inside, it's be holy, be pure. Live up to the calling which Christ died to give you. The call to holiness, to purity, to sanctification is to the church. To the church. It's to you and me. You know, when Jesus spoke to outsiders during his ministry, to those who are outside the religious elite of Israel, he was phenomenally gracious and gentle and welcoming. to an enemy Roman centurion, to a woman caught in adultery, to the many times married Samaritan woman, to tax collectors, to sinners. He was gracious and gentle. But when he spoke to the insiders, to those who should have known better, to those who were the brethren, to Pharisees and scribes, to teachers of the laws and priests, he was phenomenally harsh. He held them to a much higher standard of behavior. He called them dogs and vipers and hypocrites. I just can't imagine what would happen if I came into church next Sunday morning and came out and said, "Morning, hypocrites, you brood of vipers. God's going to get you." But that's what Jesus did to those who were inside the religious community. He was harsh, expecting a higher standard. And to those outside, he was welcoming and gracious. You know, even in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, we read of God speaking to Solomon. And he says this, and you all know this verse. You sing it, you've said it, you've heard it at prayer meetings. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." And so often we've looked at the world and said, if only the world would come to Jesus. And we forget that it said, "If my people, those who are called by my name, the ones who already know me, those who are inside the family of faith, inside the congregation, if those people would repent and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face and humble themselves, then I'll heal the land." Can't blame the meat for going bad if the salt has lost its saltiness. Our job is to be pure and holy. And I'll say it again, the call to holiness that Paul expands here is a call to the church, is a call to the people of God, and not primarily to the world. This isn't something we can take and point at other people and say, "You're sexually immoral, therefore God hates you." This is for the church. This is for the saints. This is for us. So what does this holiness look like? If you want to please God, what does it look like? Because that's how Paul starts this chapter. He's saying, you know, we live so as to please God. So what does that look like? And I can sum it up in just 2 words. And the 2 words are this: be different. The call on our life is to be different. The moral climate of the Roman Empire was not a healthy one. One of the things I actually find quite interesting is reading writers from the time and how they were describing their society and then comparing it with our decadent society today, because there's a lot of similarities of what was going on. But the moral climate of the Roman Empire was not healthy. Immorality was a way of life that was celebrated. People would celebrate immorality. Someone who was sexually prolific and outrageous was someone to be admired, because clearly they were vigorous and lively. Having lots of partners meant that they were energetic and dynamic and powerful. Look at them, aren't they a lad? Gosh, that I wish I was like that. And you can see strains of that in our world today, can't you? In our media today. Thanks to slavery, free people had lots of free time to indulge in their latest pleasure. In Rome, Roman citizens didn't work. Even quite relatively poor ones didn't work. They took the dole, the bread, the dole. That's where our phrase "the dole" comes from. They took the bread that was given out, that was provided by the work of slaves. Even people of relatively modest means had a life of idleness. And thanks to slavery, as I say, people had lots of time to indulge in the latest pleasures. The empire was founded on conquest and taking wealth from other nations, so brutality and violence were admired. If a nation stepped out of line, you went and you stamped on them, you sent your army and you put them down. If an individual stepped out of line, you crucified them, you put them on a cross for everyone to see. Hedonism, luxury, showed your power. And luxury and idleness showed your wealth and authority. Remember, Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians about the time of emperors like Caligula, who turned the imperial palace into a brothel, who prostituted his sisters, who made his horse a consul, who threw an entire section of a crowd to the amphitheatre into the arena with the wild animals because he was bored. There were no criminals left. They'd all been killed. And he was bored. And so he just said to the guards, that section of crowd, just throw them in with the wild animals. His heir, Nero, kicked his own wife to death so he could marry someone else. He murdered his mother. And he set fire to Rome. This was a hedonistic, excessive, violent, sexually immoral culture. And Paul urges us to be different. In this culture of excess and licentiousness, he says, be holy, be separate, step out from that. That's what the word holy sanctification means. Be separate. There's the culture with all of its excess, all of its lust, all of its drunkenness and its orgies and its violence and all of that going on. Come away from it. Step away from it. Step out from that. Control your body. Avoid sexual immorality. Don't step on other people. Don't take advantage of your brothers. When one of them does get into sin, don't use it as an advantage, as a lever, he says. If someone gets into sin, don't use it as a lever to get control over them. Love one another. Lead quiet, private lives. Find your own business. Boy, there's a word to the church in the modern world. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Don't expect a slave to do it. Don't expect someone else to do it for you. Work with your own hands. And then he says, in this you'll stand out and win the respect of those outside the church. In this culture of idleness and slavery and decadence, just step back. And when people look at your lives, they see you working with your hands. They see you minding your own business. They see you living in purity. Then you'll win their respect. And by doing this, he says, we'll achieve four things. In verse 1, he says, we'll please God. By doing this, this is how we please God. He says that we'll be obeying God in verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 and 5, he says, you'll be glorifying God. And in verses 6 to 8, he says, you'll escape the judgment of God. In your culture, which is going to hell in a handcart, step back. Be different. Live differently. So I've got a question, and we're going to take a couple of minutes. You love this bit, I know. Just to talk it with the people next to you in twos and threes. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who were mostly Gentiles, Roman citizens, living in an important Greco-Roman city. He was addressing particular cultural issues of the day with regard to sin and living differently. But if Paul was writing this letter to us, if this was 1 Tabernacle, chapter 4, he was writing the letter to us, what might he write to us? In 1 Tabernacle, chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, brothers and sisters at Tabernath, I want you to live pure and holy lives, pleasing to God. What would he then go on to be saying to us? This is how you will live differently. Remember, he's writing to those inside the church. He's not writing to the town. He's not writing to those who don't know Jesus. He's writing to us. And in our culture around us, how would he urge us to live differently? How would we live differently? In very practical ways, what would he urge us to do? See, all of these issues he addresses to the Thessalonians are addressing particular cultural issues of the day. So in 1 Tabs 4, what would he say to us? Let's take just maybe 6 or 7 minutes, and then we'll get a little bit of feedback. How would we be urged to live differently? And some of them will be the same, and some of them will be different. Just listening in a couple of groups that I think we can all agree on is cut and paste. that actually not a lot has changed, that a lot of the things are very similar, that sexuality, immorality, violence. You know, I saw something in the newspaper this morning about that they're wanting to introduce wheelchair boxing. Now, there's me thinking that boxing is possibly the one sport at the Olympics they ought to ban completely, and they now want to bring it into the Paralympics. It completely baffles my brain about the entertainment of violence that we have. And the circus-like atmosphere that you get sometimes, you know, on Big Brother and programs like that, of the entertainments are just as bad. But other things, apart from the cut and paste, in the Facebook world, in the Twitter world, what does it mean to be holy? And maybe a few folks, or any thoughts at all you have on this subject? Sam?
In our little group, we talked about supporting one another and respecting one another within the church. And we're very fortunate because we go to ladies' fellowship and we go to ladies' meetings and we belong to an afternoon group or an evening group for study. And we look out for one another. And I really think we should look out for each other in the church. And another thing we touched on was with respect. We think we ought to respect the pastor because God has put the pastor over us. And often, and not just in this church, in lots of churches, you hear people being very critical of the pastors and bad-mouthing them, and we want to build our pastors up, and because we respect them, and they've been put in charge of us through God.
I prefer they put alongside rather than over. I'm a Christian like you, I'm a sinner like you. I've just got particular gifts and callings, and you've got different ones, and... But thank you. Yeah, we ought to be respecting everybody in the church. Yeah, I've got two microphones, so who's next? Simon.
We were just discussing the importance of the community within the church and in the society that we live in, which, as we say, hasn't changed very much, how we as a church seek to be a community that people want to be a part of. That we're, you know, attractive people. It's a communist, a consumer society where people can pick and choose where they go, who they meet up with. You've got Facebook. You've got people can go to work, come home, and go online and not leave the house till the next day and still be in contact with people. But yet, it's not part of they're not part of a community. And we were just saying about, you know, old village life where people. We're part of a community and got self-worth out of being part of that. But I think for us as a church, it's that challenge of what is a community to us and how do we make that attractive that people want to become part of it and stay part of it at the same time.
We were sort of summing some of this all up in saying, you know, we've got to love each other. That's what we're told to do. And actually often loving each other, it's not some wishy-washy thing, but it can be quite tough. There are some people who just do not feel you want to love. It happens in whatever walk of life you are, whether you're in the church or outside. But we've also got to want the best for other people. And often we felt that within the church we often don't. It might be because we're being selfish. It might be that we just don't understand their needs and we haven't made the effort to understand them, and whatever it might be. But, you know, I think everything that's been said all then gets covered up by that, by saying the love for people and wanting the best for them.
Anyone else this side? Margaret?
Yeah, well. We said similar things to what's already been said, but one of the ones we thought that sets people apart and perhaps wins the respect of outsiders is when we can be generous in every way. God is so generous to us, and we can give generously, whether that be finance, time, emotional support, whatever it is, but to do it generously and not begrudgingly. And we think that was an important way of showing respect for others, but also that the people of God are set apart in that capacity.
Sean, Thank you.
Yeah, just a set of thoughts just came to me. I think we need to be more confident in our, as Christians, in our increasingly multicultural society, and just be more confident in our, you know, our strength and our value and our worth and our purpose as Christians, I think. Confidence, really. Yeah.
Did anybody talk about the things we should avoid, the sin that maybe is in the church today? And Paul was writing to a particular church saying, don't let this come in. Did any of you talk about that? We're not very good, are we, at talking about sexual immorality? One of the real challenges today, and it's a real challenge of what it means to be a no perfect people, everybody welcome, seek a church, is if you are saying to people who are living together and not married, having children out of wedlock, in same-sex relationships, is you are welcome, but when you come to Christ, there is a change in life. There is a leaving behind of old life. And that's a real challenge of saying there is actually such a thing as holiness and purity, which we want to now introduce. Now, my personal feeling is if people are hanging around the Holy Spirit, then he will lead us into truth. And if people are encountering the Spirit of God, then of something we often find on Alpha courses, that about week 5 or 6, someone will start saying, are you saying I've got to move out from my living with my partner who I'm not married to? And we say, no, we're not saying that at all. Why are you bringing it up? Oh, well, it's just something I've thought. And as they've encountered the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's prompting them towards what holiness and purity and being different is all about. Well, let's move towards communion. Central, really, to this whole subject is an understanding that we're all sinners, that there isn't actually, with regard to sin, that sense, insiders and outsiders. We're all sinners. The difference is we've discovered grace. And at this table, as we take bread and drink wine, we're reminded that actually your sin and my sin caused the most incredible tragedy, that God's own son came and had to die for us, and that we're all in that same boat. And that ought to inspire us. It ought to spark something in us of where we're saying, I want to live differently. I want to be different. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us and with those we love this night and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.